We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and we shall endeavour, the Lord enabling, to look this morning at the first 14 verses. And there's quite a bit of ground to cover in that, but we will be seeking to at least get the essential meaning of this part of the chapter. We'll just read the first three verses to refresh our minds. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is imagining signs of the end. Imagining signs of the end. The Lord Jesus, in the previous chapter, has declared that Jerusalem will be ruined and the temple will be left desolate. So in verse 37 of the previous chapter, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It is not surprising, therefore, that the disciples should ask a question about the temple. We find in Mark's Gospel that they indeed were expressing admiration for the magnificence of the temple. Mark 13, verse 1, And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto them, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then we have the inspired Mark's account of this discourse. They, not surprisingly then, can hardly believe that this magnificent temple and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. And so, in our passage, Christ confirms that it shall be so. Verse 2, And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Then follows a further question, and the discourse of Christ on the last things, which has been a passage that has been so much debated over among Christians ever since. Let us consider, firstly, the danger of common assumptions. The danger of common assumptions. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? It is clear that the disciples assume that the destruction of the temple and Christ's coming and the end of the world would all come together. The unbelieving Jews did not, of course, believe that the temple would be destroyed. The disciples had faith enough to believe Christ's word on this, that the temple would indeed be destroyed. And yet, in their minds, such an event as the destruction of the temple was so momentous that surely it would mean the end of the world. And so they asked this series of questions as if they're talking about one event in the future. Christ has not been speaking of his coming, but of the destruction of the temple. But they say, when shall these things be, and when the sign of thy coming, and the end of the world? Because in their minds, the destruction of the temple must surely be at the end of the world. To that extent, they were governed by prevailing thinking. They could not envisage the world going on after the destruction of the temple. In actual fact, they were asking two questions, not one. But they thought they were asking one question. That they were asking something about one event, when they were merely asking about two events. The destruction of the temple took place in AD 70, and now, here in the 21st century, the coming of the Lord still remains future. This shows us the danger of imposing our assumptions on the text of Holy Scripture. They did that upon the words of Christ. Christ spoke of the destruction of the temple. They assume that he's also speaking of the end of the world. But he wasn't. This teaches us that in approaching the Holy Scriptures, we must seek grace from God, not to impose our assumptions upon his word, not even unconsciously to make the Scriptures fit with our preconceptions. The text of Scripture must not be manhandled by us, but must be allowed to speak and to tell us. And we need the grace of God, we need the Spirit of God every time to understand the Word of God. So then, the danger of common assumptions. They assumed that given that the temple would be destroyed, it must be at the end of the world. But not so. Secondly, the danger of misinterpreting the normal. The danger of misinterpreting the normal. In verse 4 unto verse 13. The Lord answers this unwittingly twofold question in what follows. So that in the rest of this discourse, the Lord Jesus is speaking about two things, and we need to be very clear on this. He's speaking about the destruction of the temple, and he's speaking about his return at the last day. If we don't get that clear, everything will be confusion. And I'll give you the outline at this point, which, God willing, will become clearer as we proceed over coming weeks through the passage. And, God willing, I'll maybe put it in typed form so that you can have the outline to refer to. But the outline of Christ's discourse in response to these questions is as follows. He refers in verse 4 to 13 to things that are not a sign of the end. Verse 4 to 13 are giving us things that are not a sign of the end, and verse 14 is giving us something that must take place before the end of the world. The general picture is that the whole New Testament age, from Christ's exaltation to the right hand of God until he returns, the general characteristic is one of upheavals and of tribulation for the people of God. So verse 4 to 13 give us normal things that are not a sign of the end. Verse 14, something that must take place before the end. Then, one outstanding instance of these upheavals, which will characterize the whole period from Christ's ascension and exaltation until the end of the world, is the destruction of Jerusalem. And so in verse 15 to 24, Christ is describing this particular event, which is not a sign of the end, that is, the destruction of Jerusalem. And the destruction of Jerusalem was to be an event which would be preceded by warning signs which the believers must heed, and on account of which they must flee from Jerusalem. So verse 15 to 24 is saying, among all these upheavals which are normal and not a sign of the end, included in that is the destruction of Jerusalem in particular. And the destruction of Jerusalem is, there will be warning signs that the believing people of God must heed. This stands in contrast in verse 25 to 28 with the coming of Christ, which will not be preceded by warning signs that it's about to happen. And so the reason verse 25 to 28 refer to the coming of Christ is by way of contrast. The destruction of Jerusalem, there will be warning. The coming of Christ, there will not be warning. The reference then to Christ's return in verse 25 to 28 is simply by way of contrast. It is unpredictable, whereas the destruction of Jerusalem is predictable. The general features of the New Testament age, verse 4 4 and 5, of false Christs will be particularly evident during the destruction of Jerusalem. So they must not be deceived. Verse 29 to 33 expand on the public nature of Christ's return. When the text says immediately after the tribulation of those days, it's not talking now about the tribulation concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, but the tribulation which is a feature of the existence of God's people throughout the New Testament age until the end of the world. Because Christ is giving the destruction of Jerusalem as an outstanding instance of the upheavals that are normal throughout the life of the Church of God in this world. He's telling them these things are normal. because the disciples were inclined to think that the glorious final state of the kingdom would immediately appear. But he's saying, no, after I go, the period of the church's existence on earth will be characterized by tribulation and so on. That the glorified state is after these things. And so the tribulation in verse 29 is that tribulation which characterizes the life of God's people from Christ's exaltation until he returns in glory. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. And in the book of Revelation, the multitude of the redeemed are said to have come out of great tribulation. Revelation 7:14, the multitude which no man can number is in view. And in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the whole of the redeemed people of God have come out of great tribulation in greater or lesser degree. Then in verse 34, Christ is referring back to the destruction of Jerusalem. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Again, he's saying, these things, the destruction of Jerusalem, will take place within this generation. But of that day, the second coming, that day, no man knows the day or the hour. And then we have further teaching on the end of the world. So Christ goes backwards and forwards between the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world. And just as tribulation is a norm for God's people, so the period of the destruction of Jerusalem will be an outstanding instance of it. But whereas the destruction of Jerusalem could, that there would be warning signs, the coming of Christ, there would be no warning signs, albeit there are things that must take place before his coming would be a possibility. So what we have in these verses, in verses 4 to 13, are things that are not signs of the end of the world. Christ is saying these things are normal. These things are not a sign of the imminent return of Christ. Let's take a look at them. We have, first of all, here the danger of deception by men. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. The warning is against false claims to be Christ returned. It's not so much against different Christs, but claims that Jesus Christ has returned. Men claiming that they are Jesus Christ come back. This warning is given to those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's warning them against believing any claims that the returned Christ has come. Because when Christ returns, no one will need to scratch their heads wondering if it really is him. No one will be in any doubt. Every eye shall see him, and the nation shall mourn because of him. There will be no secret about it. There will be no secret return. There will be no one left on earth wondering if Christ's return has taken place. There will be no guesswork needed. The people of God will know and will be glad. The enemies of Christ will know and sorrow and weep and wail. No one will be left saying, is this the return of Christ? And so the Lord Jesus says, if anyone says, I am Christ, take no notice. Don't think you're going to have to wonder if I've returned or not. When it happens, it will be so grand, so glorious, so magnificent, so universally obvious. But everyone will know. Whether they want to know, like the people of God, or whether they don't, like the unbelieving. And when the Lord Jesus comes, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is no secret rapture. This is no secret coming. This is no private affair. This is public, open, the voice of a shout. Everyone will know. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. But every man, this is speaking of the resurrection of the dead, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When Christ comes, the redeemed shall be raised in glory. Then cometh the end. Nothing else. No 7-year rapture. No earthly reign of Christ. The end. Again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When the people of God are raised, it will be at the sound of the last trumpet, the end. There is only one return of Christ, one single event, and when it takes place, no one will be left in any doubt. So these people here and there saying, I am Christ. Christ is saying, take no notice, you don't even need to give their claims any consideration whatsoever. But then also under this point, the danger of deceiving ourselves by misreading God's providence. The danger of deceiving ourselves by misreading God's providence. Verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The famous Roman peace, the peace which prevailed in large measure under the Roman Empire, would not last indefinitely. The norm of wars and rumors of wars would return. And the normal catastrophes that afflict men would continue. Since the fall of man, there have been constant wars, plagues, earthquakes. These are not a sign of the end. They enjoyed a time of relative peace under the Roman Empire. But things would soon be back to normal. The end is not yet. Wars and rumors of wars are a feature of human history. And they're a feature of human history in the last days, that is the whole period from Christ's first coming to his return. Because that's how the scriptures use the term the last days. They don't use the term of the period immediately before Christ's return and no more. They use it of the whole period from Christ's first coming to his return. Hebrews 1 verse 2, God has spoken in these last days by his Son. John said in the first century, my little children, it is the last time. The last time, the last days began with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when people say, are we in the last days? The answer is yes, we've been there for centuries. And these things are the beginning of sorrows. They are birth pangs. But they don't tell us anything about how long the labor is going to last. They tell us there is an end, but they tell us nothing about how near that end is. Christ says the end is not yet. Nor does the text say these things will be on the increase at the end. It doesn't say that. Just simply there will be these things, but the end is not yet. And so he's telling the disciples, when you see these upheavals, including the destruction of Jerusalem, which he looks at in more detail, but when you see these upheavals, I've told you they'll happen, but the end is not yet. There's an application here, isn't there? Don't misread Providence. And don't take on board, thoughtlessly, common misuse of Scripture. Who of us hasn't heard some sincere Christian say, well, I think the end's near, the wars and rumors of wars. But Christ is saying, doesn't tell you that. He's saying the exact opposite of what these verses are commonly made out to mean. They're not a sign of the end. Those of you who are better historians than I am, if you go through the history of the world from the first century AD to now, you find a century where there haven't been wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and earthquakes and famines. What does the present state of the world tell you about the coming of Christ? It tells you many things about man's sin and about the judgment of God upon nations. It tells you those things. But what does it tell you about the nearness of the coming of Christ? The answer is nothing. Nothing. And because these verses have not been attended to properly, every time of crisis in history, there have been Christians saying, oh, the end is near. I think you'll find that if you go back through history, the Napoleonic Wars and First World War and so on. You say, but it's worse now. Well, it may be, it may not be. We certainly learn more about what's going on. Everything is all over the world. The news it travels with amazing speed. We have no more grounds from this passage
to say that Christ's coming is near than anybody else who has gone before us in history. Christ is saying the end is not yet. These things are normal. And then we have the danger of being worn down. The danger of being worn down. Verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. He tells them there will be persecution. He's telling them the final state of the kingdom is not just round the corner. He's telling them there will be persecution. He's telling them what many of his parables taught them. That the glorified kingdom is not yet. That he was going to suffer and die and be exalted to the right hand of God. And that there was to be a prolonged period in which the kingdom of God would advance, but in which the church on earth would still be subject to mixture, and in which it would endure the hostility of the world to greater or lesser extent. So there would be persecution. This is confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Persecution arises for the word's sake. Hypocrites depart from their profession of faith because of that persecution, the parable of the sower. There will be heresy, verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. You see, that's happening today, so it is, but it happened last century as well, and the one before. There will be a lessening of love by many in the professing church, both false professors showing their true colours, and even genuine believers becoming less zealous and becoming intimidated. But the true people of God will endure to the end. To the end. That is, to the end of their allotted span in this world. Before the end, they will be endured to the end of their days in this world. And as the tree falleth, so shall it lie. Those who die in the Lord, their position at the day of judgment is sure. And the Lord Jesus is warning them. This will come. Not only will there be wars and rumors of wars, not only will there be false Christs, not only will there be commotion, not only will there be pestilences, but for the people of God there will be persecution, there will be affliction, there will be heresies, there will be false profession, and some will be offended. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. These are not signs of the end. But he's saying, don't be distracted. Don't be taken by surprise. I'm going away, and there will be all of these things. And the end is not yet. The glorified kingdom is not about to come. All of this is to take place. And it has, and it is taking place throughout the centuries. Thirdly, the danger of forgetting the promises. The danger of forgetting the promises. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Then. This is something that must take place before the end. Instead of looking at the wars and rumors of wars which are normal, we should look at this. There were wars and rumors of wars in the first century and the second, and we're still here. But here is something that really does indicate movement towards the end. The gospel will be preached among all nations. There are at least 2,000 languages in the world which have no scripture translated into them. The redeemed will ultimately be a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. This verse tells us the gospel will be preached among all nations. Of course it will, if the redeemed are going to be out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and people. Of course it will. Instead of, as it were, getting into our bunkers and saying there are wars and rumors of wars, the end is coming. That's not what we should be doing. Oh, we should be ready for the judgment seat of Christ, because it will come, and death will come, and it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. But instead of the church retreating into the trenches, we should be laboring, seeking, praying, longing for the fulfillment of the promises of God. What did he say to Abraham? In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's talking about Christ, the seed of Abraham in particular, the one particular seed in whom all the spiritual and physical seed of the elect of God are blessed. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Psalm 72. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. We should be longing, praying, laboring for the advance of the gospel. Not retreating because there are wars and rumors of wars as there always have been, but seeking the advance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations. That's what we should be desiring. There is nothing in all that Christ says in this discourse that is contrary to the advance of the gospel among Jews and Gentiles, and glorious days of gospel advance promised in the Word of God. In Romans chapter 11, we read in verse 12, or verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled, that is the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? There is nothing in Matthew 24 that conflicts with the belief that the gospel of Jesus Christ shall yet advance gloriously in the earth, and that Romans 11 teaches us that the Jews shall be gathered in to Christ and to the Church of Christ, and that this will bring greater gospel blessing among the nations. Never mind looking for the rebuilding of the temple. If the Jews sought to rebuild the temple, it would be just an expression of their contempt for our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else. We need to get rid of all of this nonsense and sentimentality, as if the Jews are entitled to something outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, they're entitled to nothing. God never promised Israel anything aside from faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What we should be looking for is not some rebuilding of the temple, some separate arrangement and a different way of salvation for Israel after the flesh. What we should be looking for is the ingathering of Israel to the knowledge of the gospel of Christ, that they should look upon him who was pierced and mourn for him and trust in the crucified Redeemer, and that this in God's eternal purpose will be a means of bringing about even greater gospel blessing among the nations in one true church, united Jew and Gentile through the truth as it is in Jesus. What are the lessons for us? Very simply. First of all, stick to the text. Stick to the text of Scripture. You must spend time. Never mind common sayings. Never mind people saying, oh, wars and rumors of wars, the end's coming, when the text says the exact opposite. How have you ended up believing these things? Because you didn't look at it for yourself. But you must do that. You must study the Scriptures and not impose upon the word of the Lord. What else must we do? We must keep looking to Christ. Looking to Christ at the right hand of God, and amidst all the commotions that are normal in this world, we must hold to him and his promises for our own salvation and for the advance of his truth, until the end of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord.